Actually, last weekend, a group of us and the leadership team of Crossroads went away for a one-day retreat. And as we were away at that retreat, what we did was, on Friday night, to watch a movie that was related to the theme of our time away together. And I've mentioned it before. It's a movie called August Rush. And it's not a Christian movie overtly, but it's one that I think if you watch it, and it's a feel-good movie. It's kind of a happy movie. And if you watch it with what I say in a few minutes in mind, I think you all will find it helpful and interesting, both as it reflects upon what it means to be a human being and also in what it shows about our contemporary culture. That movie is essentially about a boy who meets a girl and they conceive a child, and the three of them actually are split apart through a variety of circumstances. Then the whole rest of the movie is about what happens given that dispersion of the three. And what the movie talks about in a very significant way, I believe, is the deep yearning that all human beings have for meaningful friendships and relationships. The real message of that movie is that love and relationships are the ultimate good in life. You should sacrifice everything to get good relationships. And if you lose a relationship, you should work hard to build it back. Christian philosopher and professor Alvin Plantinga says that there are no proofs of God's existence so conclusive that everyone will be persuaded by them. But as a philosopher who's made it his work to examine arguments and so on, he thinks that there are between 2 and 3 dozen arguments that are extremely strong ones for belief in God. And he says that cumulatively they have a weight that he finds personally undeniable. But one of them is the fact that people in all cultures have a yearning to be relationally connected to other people. They have a yearning. It crosses all cultures, all age groups, all ethnic backgrounds. People desire, there's a deep down yearning to be connected to others in relationship. And that's what the movie August Rush is about. Now, I'm not going today to argue that yearning is something that establishes the legitimacy of belief in God. But I think if you don't believe in God yet, as you reflect with us this morning, as we talk today about relationships and what God says about people and what God says about himself and what God wants of people, I think you'll be able to see that the Christian take on these positions is extremely strong, extremely positive, and extremely beneficial to those who hold it. So two texts that will help us to think about these ideas together are in Matthew's Gospel and also in 1 Peter chapter 2. So let's stand out of respect for God's Word as we turn to those two texts together. I will read these texts to you. From Matthew chapter 5. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel. Then from 1 Peter chapter 2, as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word now, we ask that you would use it to bring understanding and bring conviction to our hearts. We need to know you as you really are. We need to be delivered from the idols that are so attractive to us and to see you in your beauty, your radiance, and your full worthiness of our worship. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We started a series at the end of March in this church about the way that Jesus Christ changes lives, not only today, but that He's been doing that for 2,000 years. And to set up that the series of messages on life change, I began by telling you the story of a couple that I called Mitch and Mary. Mitch and Mary were a Christian couple who had, in the center of their lives, no relational knowledge or connection to God. Externally, they claimed to be Christians. They were sort of nominal Christians, and they went to church, and they had some Christian friends, and they were involved in Christian activities. They went to Christian concerts. But it was almost as though in their home, physically, in the den, there was a huge crater in the middle of the floor of the den. And spiritually, what that represented, there was a counselor who knew them who used this metaphor of the crater in the den. And he said that it was a metaphor of the spiritual void that was at the center of their family life, their marriage, and their life as a family together. They didn't know God in their relationships in a life-changing way. And sadly, we know that it's true, that all Christians are in process, but some Christians are much more in process than others. And so we're beginning a series on how is it that that gap is filled? How is it that for people who profess faith in Jesus Christ, there's a living reality, a vital presence of God in the marriage and in the family? How does that come about? Three foundational truths and previous messages have helped us to understand how it is that we get help with filling that crater. And if you look on your outline, you'll see the three of them there in the introduction. And the first one is that Colossians 1 teaches, we looked at this 2 weeks ago, that I live in a vital, loving relationship with God. If I'm a Christian, I live, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone not just who believes facts in his mind, but he lives in a vital and loving relationship. The Bible compares it to marriage. Union with Christ is something close, something intimate. Daring language that we wouldn't dare to invent. Secondly, another way that we get help filling the crater, that we bring the presence of God into our family life and relationships, our personal life if we're single, is that we have ongoing spiritual, from 2 Peter chapter 3, we have ongoing spiritual nourishment from God's Word. And I use the example of how if Christians are supposed to be like light bulbs, bringing light and even warmth to the areas where they live, the power to bring that light up and alive and bright doesn't come from them. It comes from God. God's like the power company who's some distance from the light bulb, and it's the promises of God that are the connecting wires between the brightness that the bulb has and the power source for that brightness, which is God, and the promises. So we have, secondly, in 2 Peter 3, ongoing spiritual nourishment from God's Word. Then the third main foundation of a living relationship with God is that we live in fellowship with other believers. We worship with them. We have regular fellowship with them. We pray. We talk. We interact with them on not just a superficial level, but on a deeper one, on the challenges of what it means to grow as Christians. What are the sin areas with which we struggle? What are the difficulties in work or health or finances or whatever else, or relationships? What are those things that we pray we're involved with each other's lives in a deeper way? So we've talked about these three. The first two we've talked about before, and the third one we'll talk about today. And the point is that the what undergirds this message today is that God changes believers as they live in vital relationship with other Christians. If you are not in vital relationship with other Christians, there's absolutely no way, absolutely none, that that crater can be filled in your life. And there are three reasons for that, which we will now look at. The first is that God eternally Himself lives in relationships. Now, this is actually a very striking teaching in the Bible about who God is and what it means for God to be God. Because the Bible tells us a mystery, that God is one person, there is one God who lives eternally in three persons. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that God has always lived and will always live in relationship with Himself. He is a plural being. God is a plural being, and He lives in community. We see this especially in the things that Jesus tells us about what His relationship with God is like. He said that He made the most bold claims to have unique sonship, that God was a father to Him in a unique way that's not true for any other person who has ever lived. he had a unique sonship. That's what he taught. In John's Gospels, chapter 10 and chapter 14, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. We're one. There's a unity between us. For a monotheistic, first century Palestinian Jew to say that he was one with God was blasphemous. And it was eventually, because they understood that claim, that he was killed. Matthew records Jesus' second claim in chapter 11. Let's read together the next verse in your outline. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Not only so, Jesus claimed he had seen the Father in John 6, and that he shares the Father's glory in John 17. He claimed to have a unique knowledge of God, and he claimed to share the Father's glory. Now, not only does Jesus have unique inner knowledge of God, so does the Holy Spirit, as we see in this next verse. Let's read. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So what's being taught by Paul, the Apostle Paul, in this passage is that the Spirit knows the deep things of God. In the same way that Jesus claimed a few verses above, we just read, no one knows the Son except the Father. So 1 Corinthians 2 is teaching us, the Spirit searches the deep things of God the Father. The Spirit knows God the Father fully. Jesus and the Holy Spirit both submit to the Father, so that Jesus could say at the end of his life, when he knew the crucifixion was coming, Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And he submitted his will to the Father. So also, over and over, it says in the New Testament, not only that the Father sent the Son, but in John 14, that God sends the Holy Spirit. Both the Spirit and the Son defer and submit to God the Father. God the Father's relationship with Jesus is a model of Father-Son relationships at their best. The Father loves the Son. The Father takes pride, Psalm 2, verse 7. The Father takes pride in the activities of His Son. In Matthew 4, God says about Jesus as He came out of the waters of baptism, this is my beloved Son. In Him I am well pleased. Jesus said in John 12, 26, let's read this last verse on this topic. Let's read. My Father will honor the one who serves me. So not only was the Father pleased in Jesus and delighted in his activities and loved him as he is, but also Jesus claimed, anybody who serves me, God himself will honor that person. The chief activity that we know about that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work on together, the primary one the Bible tells us about, is that the Father and the Son and the Spirit designed and executed, or while they're in the process of administering, a plan to redeem this world. So that God sent the Son into the world, and He sent Jesus both into the world and also to the cross when He came into the world. Secondly, Jesus carries out God's plan. He obeyed and did what God called Him to do. And He did it, thirdly, in the power of the Holy Spirit. He wasn't doing it independently, but the Holy Spirit enabled and strengthened Him to do what God wanted to have done. And also, we see that the Holy Spirit is working mysteriously and supernaturally every single day. John 16, 8 tells us, when He, the Holy Spirit, comes, He will convince the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Holy Spirit also empowers believers to live in loving and truthful ways in this world. So, the point is that the Bible declares emphatically that the Christian God is a plural being. If we've really come to know God, what we know about that God is that He's plural. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. He lives in joyful, honoring, interactive fellowship and communion with Himself. And He invites us into that. And so then the first reason that Christians, in order to be changed by God, need to live in relationships is that God lives in relationships. He always has, and He always will. He lives eternally in relationships. But now we're going to turn to this second point in your outline, that God created people to live in relationship to Him. Now the fact that this claim of Christianity, that God created people to live in a relationship with Him, sometimes causes offense. And one of the reasons that it causes offense is that the Christian message is perceived as being unnecessarily restrictive or exclusive, and that that Christianity restricts the knowledge of God to people who believe in Jesus. But if you think about it, so I want to address the very real concern that we live in a multi-ethnic culture. I remember when I first came to New Jersey, I'd go to Bell Labs at Murray Hill, or I'd go to Johnson Johnson in New Brunswick, into the lunchroom to eat with people. All kinds of people would be in those lunchrooms. Everybody, people from all the nations of the earth would be in those lunchrooms. And so as we live in a multi-ethnic society where people in companies and people in certain neighborhoods to some extent get along with each other, at least in certain kinds of ways and certain kinds of relationship, isn't it the case that a good or a true religion would promote that kind of inclusive, multinational fellowship? And doesn't Christianity seem to be counter to that? That's the claim that some people make. But if you think about it for a minute, you will realize that it's the nature of community to be somewhat exclusive, because communities exist for reasons. For example, through some of my sort of personal interests, I've been involved in efforts that are going on politically to define what marriage is going to look like in New Jersey. And once that's defined legally, it will shape the way every student in every school in New Jersey is taught about what marriage means and what appropriate sex education is and so forth. So it makes a big difference about what it means, what marriage means. Now, if you, there's a man who's an acquaintance of mine, and we have a relatively friendly relationship, although we disagree profoundly about this particular issue. A man named Stephen Goldstein is the head of an organization called Garden State Equality. And Garden State Equality exists. Their driving purpose is to make homosexual marriage the law of the land in New Jersey. Now, if you were a board member of Garden State Equality, and all of a sudden you came into a board meeting one day and said, you know what, I've been reading a lot, and I've been thinking about this issue, and I've changed my mind. I think that even though there are people who are homosexuals, and I know that, and but I just don't think it's right that people, that homosexuals should marry in the way that heterosexuals do. Or let's flip it to another organization. There's another organization here in New Jersey called the New Jersey Family Policy Council. And let's say you're on the board of the New Jersey Family Policy Council, and that organization is actually working against, politically, Garden State Equality, and people from that organization came in, from the board, and said, you know what, I've just found out that my daughter is a lesbian, and I love her, and I think that she ought to be able to marry whoever she wants, and civil unions aren't enough, and I want her to be able to actually marry in New Jersey. Now, what's going to happen, either with Garden State Equality or the New Jersey Family Policy Council? Well, I'll tell you what's going to happen. No matter how nice everybody is for week one and week two and week three, and there may be discussion and listening, and why have you had this change of mind, and why do you believe what you do? That conversation may well go on. But sooner or later, in both organizations, what's going to happen is the board will decide to ask the person who's had a change of heart to step down. Why? Are they being exclusive? Actually, the one organization sort of has a reputation in our culture of being inclusive, the Garden State Equality one. And some people would perceive the New Jersey Family Policy Council as being more restrictive in their convictions. But regardless of the cultural perception of the standards those two groups hold, I'll just tell you exactly what's going to happen in both cases if a board member decides to change his mind about the fundamental convictions for which that organization exists. The board member will be asked to step down. Is it because the organization is being exclusive? The community is being exclusive? Not at all. It's because the community is being a community. Every community has boundaries for itself, or it's not a community. And once that community sets boundaries, then it needs to establish how those boundaries function. Now, a very important question to ask is, how can we tell what's a better kind of community than others? If we can't look at exclusion as one criterion of what's a better community than another, then where do we look? Because, as I've tried to say to you, every community is going to have boundaries. So then how do we decide what communities are better, more loving, more accepting, more positive, more worthy of our joining them? Right? Isn't that an important question? It is. Well, here's how you can tell. How does an organization act and think toward those who hold convictions that are different from their own. For example, if you're in an organization and you have your beliefs that cause you to be part of that organization, do you internally in that organization demonize and castigate and accuse and misrepresent and attack the people and who hold different convictions from your own? Or could you accept them and be winsome toward them and love them and serve them? Not because, not just tactically because you hope it'll win them into your organization, but because it's right. And because of the very convictions that bring you into your community, the very convictions that define you as a community, tell you that every single person is valuable. Every single person has meaning. And every single person should be loved and accepted. Now that, I would argue, is a legitimate criterion for deciding which organizations are more worthy of our allegiance and our joining them. This week I had a happy breakfast with the daughter of a couple in this room. Ashley Falzerano was engaged this past week to, many of you know that Ashley, after college, went to teach in Jerusalem at the Anglican International School in Jerusalem. And she does that because she wants to serve God and she wants to advance the gospel of Jesus. And the man that she's engaged to is the co-director of the school, and he was telling me about some exciting... I asked him why he wanted to be in Jerusalem, why he wanted to work there. And he said, because I just know about God's love for the Jewish people and his concern for them. He was talking about a relationship, that he, a man that he, a Jewish friend of his, that he was talking to one day, and he said, well, how do you feel about being Jewish and living in Israel? And the man said, well, it's hard because we have too many enemies. We have too many, and they're too strong, and I worry about the future. And so then Matt, the future Falzerano son-in-law, Matt said, well, what are you going to do? You going to move to the States or leave or what? He said, even if the ship goes down, I'm staying with the ship. And then the Jewish man turned to Matt and he said, well, what about you? What do you think about living here in Jerusalem? And he said, why are you here? And he said, the reason that I'm here is that the very God I worship reveals himself as fully a Jewish man and fully the name, the God that you worship in the Hebrew Bible. And it's because that God that I worship, who has kingship and authority over all the nations of the earth, and because I know he loves your people, Israel, the Jewish people are his brothers, genetically and racially, it's because I love that God and I love your people that it's my privilege to be in this country here with you. Now, I would suggest to you that that's not a bad conviction to hold as you live in a multi-ethnic community. That we realize that other people have meaning and dignity and value whether or not they believe what we believe. So, as we continue to talk then about this second main point, that God created people to live in relationship with him, I just want to take a minute to talk about why I think that the whole notion of Christian community is both important to maintain and to guard, but also to understand why this concept of community is so very positive and how much it has to offer our world. So, let's talk now about the first main point here, that God made himself known to Israel by his presence around them as a people. God made himself known in the Hebrew Bible by his presence around the Hebrew people. And we see this in a progression where in the beginning, he revealed himself to Abraham and spoke to him and said, by you, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. He chose Abraham and established his family as the one through which he would bless the world. And then in Exodus, he put his name. He said, my name will be over you. And God's name represents his power and his presence. And he attached his name. When people would ask, who is God? And God's name, part of what God's identification of himself in the Bible is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he identifies himself with the Jewish community. He put his name there, which represents his power and his presence. But secondly, he also put his name on an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, where the Ten Commandments were preserved. And when the Jewish people traveled around, when they came out of Egypt, they took the ark with them, and the ark moved. And then finally, when the Jewish people were established in the Promised Land, and they had possession of Jerusalem. They built a temple there, and the ark moved into the temple. And the temple was the focus of God's presence with the Jewish people. But something that's very interesting about that temple was that even though ordinary Jews could go there to worship, there were clear distinctions about who could go where. Because full access to God was not available to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. There was a court of Gentiles to which anybody could go. There was a court into which Jewish men could go. And then there was the Holy of Holies. And only the high priest, only once a year, with sacrifice, could go into the Holy of Holies. And there was a restriction for Jewish people about how much access they could have to God. It was a way of establishing God's holiness and his radical distinction from human beings. But actually, that presence of God around the Jewish people in the time of Jesus becomes intensified. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple," meaning the temple of his body, "and in 3 days I will raise it up." And in that word and other word, he continually identified himself and associated himself with Solomon's temple. And he said he was identifying himself as the locus of God's presence in the world. He said in John 14:6, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." So he was saying, look, the temple is good, but I'm better. And if you come to God through me, you have access that was not available to the Jewish people in the Old Testament. And so that leads to the next subpoint here. Jew and Gentile are offered more personal access to God's inner life because of Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, it says in the New Testament that the curtain of the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the court into which Jewish men could go, that curtain was torn was torn in two from the top to the bottom, indicating that it was God's initiative to tear that curtain. It was God's initiative to now make access to himself available to, that access is offered now to people in every nation on the earth. People in all cultures, people of every ethnic background are invited into personal access to God's presence because the curtain in the temple has been torn from top to bottom. God has made access to himself available. And it's not just access, it's access to God's inner life. Let's read this next verse together. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Here's the point, that in the Old Testament, the temple was the locus of God's presence. And now what Paul is saying is, you human beings are now the locus of God's presence because God's Spirit lives in you. And it's the same Spirit that we read about a moment ago. Remember we read that the Spirit says, it says that the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. The Spirit knows God intimately. The Spirit knows God fully. And the Spirit now lives in us. So the point is then that God invites us into his inner life. He puts his Spirit inside us. And then thirdly, God takes responsibility to accommodate us in this relationship. You know, it may seem, another critique about Christianity that some people have is that it seems that Christianity is one way. That God he's inviting us into a relationship, but actually he continues to be God. He continues to be holy. He continues to be creator and sovereign and all those great things that he is. But in most relationships in which we participate, relationships are back and forth. Relationships involve accommodation. Relationships involve my understanding you and deferring to you out of respect for you. And some people would criticize Christianity and say, well, God may, yes, invite me to know him, but he's not necessarily going to flex for me or to accommodate me or to deal with me in the way that I have to deal with people with whom I have relationships. Is God really that interested in me? Does that God really care about me? Is God really someone who values humans so much that he does things to show that he accommodates himself to them. There's a story about Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and it's a time when Abraham is wrestling with whether to believe God's promises to him. And in that culture in which Abraham lived, one of the ways to establish a covenant was for, let's say if you were going to say this piece, if a seller was to say to a buyer, for the money that I've received from you, all this land is going to be yours. And in order to establish that contract, what people would do would be to take some animals, a cow and a sheep and a bird, and they would cut the animal in half. And they would place the parts of the animals side by side with the space between them. And then the buyer and the seller would walk between those two pieces together. And it was a way of invoking a curse upon them both. It was a way of saying, if I break this contract, may it happen to me as happened to these animals. And so what happens in Genesis chapter 15 is that God says to Abraham, I want you to make that animal trail. And then at the end of Genesis 15, he cuts the animals and he puts them on the ground, and Abraham stands off to the side. And then look at this next verse. Let's read it together from Genesis 15. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And one famous theologian says, Abraham is the astonished spectator. In other words, when God is making his covenant with Abraham, he's saying, may it be to me. And the torch goes between the animal parts. God says, you're not actually the one who is, this is not a joint covenant. This is not a joint contract where you commit to me and I commit to you. This is a contract in which I take full responsibility that this contract will be kept. And as Abraham watched from the side, there was a theophany, a revelation of God that went between the animal pieces. What's this a foreshadowing of? It's a foreshadowing of the cross, where Jesus' body was broken. And God's cry to the world of his willingness to accommodate himself to us because of our sinfulness, we needed a Savior. Because of our separation, we needed someone to reconcile us. Because of our lostness, we needed a Redeemer. And God takes responsibility in the relationship that he alone will sustain it. He alone. And this is the foundation of all Christian relationships. Remember, the big picture we're talking about right here is that God created humans to live in relationships with him. And this is the kind of God with whom we live. We live in a relationship with a God who says, you are so important to me that I'm going to take full responsibility to sustain this relationship for us. And I'm willing that my Son and that we, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, that God himself will be torn open so that humans can be brought back to God. Now let me apply that to you and to me. Every time you feel the urge to pull back from your small group, every time you feel the urge to pull back from a Christian with whom you're in relationship, every time a teen says, I don't think my fellowship group is important, every time we say, I don't think I need to meet with others to pray, every time we pull back from Christian fellowship, what we're doing is we're making a mockery of the rending of God himself. God was rent apart that you and I could not only know him, but that you and I can be brought into intimate relationship with one another. Thirdly, so we've said first, the reason that Christians need to live in close relationships are, first, God lives in relationship. And second, that God creates us to live in a particular kind of relationship with him. And now thirdly, we're going to talk about how the Son of God wants our character to become like that of God the Father. The first thing that we see here is that Jesus Christ commands me to be perfect. The passage that we read in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, he cites a Jewish tradition, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. That's the Jewish tradition. And Jesus says, listen, for you, if you're going to be followers of me, that's not good enough. He's saying, but I say, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And then he ends by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What Jesus is saying is, the word mature means fully developed, complete, mature, grown up, as it was intended to be. Jesus says that we must become perfect. Now, he's not saying that he won't be involved with us until we're perfect. He's not saying that he's watching us critically from afar until we are perfect. He's saying that his goal for us is that we be like the Father, not only in our external behavior, but in the way we are in our hearts deep inside. So when we talk, as we've been talking now for several weeks, about filling the crater in our lives, about genuinely changing, about genuinely having the knowledge of God in our lives, what does that mean? We're not just talking about losing weight and stopping smoking and getting rid of the bad habits that you have. What we're talking about is that God is calling Christians, every one of us, eventually and over time, his goal for us is that we be perfect. That we have the same character, the same love, the same values, the same lifestyle as God the Father. It's an amazing and very serious calling. So God's calling us to be perfect. But secondly, God calls me... I need to just shift my notes here for 1 minute. God calls me to know him in relationship. God calls me to know him in relationships with other Christians. Let's read the next verse together from 1 Peter chapter 2. Would you read with me? As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The point is that we are, that the church is a living and relational, a living and relational community. First of all, individuals come to Jesus Christ one by one, to the living stone. It says, come to him, the living stone. That means Jesus. That's the first stage. But when we do come to Jesus, God takes us as individuals and builds us in the second line there, like living stones, we're built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. We're built into a holy community, a fellowship of people. And then thirdly, this holy priesthood serves God in the world. Here's the point. Doesn't matter how good your devotions are. Doesn't matter how much you read the Bible. Doesn't matter how often you attend worship services. You need to allow God to put you in close relationship with his other people, or you are not fully a Christian. God's plans for your life will never be complete until you are not only connected to Jesus, but also increasingly connected to some fellowship of his people. And then to ratchet it one step tighter, and with this we're going to end. I can never mature intellectually or emotionally outside of Christian community. I can never mature intellectually or emotionally outside of Christian community. This is an amazing thing. Paul prays in Ephesians chapter 3 for the church. And let's read this prayer together. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Would you underline those five words, together with all the saints? Together with all the saints. Here's the point. How does Paul expect and pray that they're going to know how wide, and we sang about it earlier, how wide, how long and high and deep is the love of Christ? How are you ever going to get to understand that? Intellectually? Emotionally, experientially? You're only going to understand that as you live in a genuine and deep fellowship together with all the saints. So the bottom line here is that God's work of changing Christians has loving relationships at the core. Why? Because God lives in relationships. Because God calls us to live in a relationship with Him, who's a plural community. And thirdly, because God shapes our character to become like that of the Father. Let's pray.